reading this morning is from Isaiah 58 and can be found on page 746 of the Church Bible. So it's Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. From the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Praise be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, as you spoke so powerfully through Isaiah, we pray that you would speak through those same words to us this morning. Amen. Well, it's now holiday time, and it's a great opportunity for people to go away. And normally when we go on holiday, we'll find a local church and turn up. And normally you're greeted by somebody friendly on the door, who will welcome you and ask you, are you here on holiday? Which is great. Sometimes I get bored of saying yes, and I say, no, we're from off church, we're carrying out an inspection. Carry on. And I wonder how the Israelites in Isaiah 58 would have done on an off-church inspection. I think the inspector would have given them an outstanding. Do have open on open page 746 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be looking at it quite closely this morning. The date is the start of the 7th century BC, so before the exile. According to verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 58, the Israelites seemed to be doing all the right things. The report would have been glowing. They seek God out daily, it would appear. They seem eager to know God's ways. The inspectors would have observed a nation that says it wants to do right and obey God's commands. They seem keen to learn God's way and to be close to God. They even fast, and they do so with all the trimmings, sackcloth and ashes. But all is not right. The inspector's report that really matters is the one God produces. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We know it's God's report because it says so at the end of verse 14. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's report scratches below the surface. And the grading he gives is inadequate. This lot need to be put into special measures. You can see the grading God gives in verse 1. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. And indeed, God puts the grading in capitals, large font and bold. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. The report is serious. And everyone needs to hear it, take note, and act on it. The problem can be seen from a closer look at verse 2. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. The problem here is that everything is not as it seems. Indeed, it's falling apart at the seams. Nobody ever gets that joke. What the Israelites were doing was look great at the surface, but what was below the surface wasn't consistent with that. Their hearts and their actions failed to match the outward expression of their religion. Outwardly, they sought God, but inwardly, in their lifestyle, they were, in verse 1, in rebellion. That inconsistency was the problem. It meant that their fast was without blessing. So what's got wrong? Well, first, all this religious activity seems to have not been done to please God. The impression we get is that all this religious activity was done to get something back from God. The Canaanite religions around them taught them that you did something to put the gods under pressure to perform something you wanted from them. Verse 3 shows that the Israelites had picked up that way of thinking. They fasted and denied themselves to get God's attention, so that he would see them and notice them. Verse 4 says they fasted in the expectation that they'd get heard, as if the whole thing was some kind of commercial transaction. The critical questions they ask in verse 3 sound like a consumer complaint. Why haven't we got what our fasting entitles us to, God? However, that's not how it works with God. Not least because the idea that we, mere fallen human mortals, could ever earn God's favour is a ridiculous idea. What God wants is people who genuinely seek him and delight in him, who have a joined-up lifestyle that's consistent with that. And that's the big problem here in Isaiah 58. The Israelites' daily life wasn't consistent with their religious life. As far as God is concerned, there is no sacred, secular divide. God showed that when he came to earth as a human baby born in a dirty stable. The Jesus who saves us from our sin is the same Jesus who sawed wood as a carpenter, who got thirsty and tired. For God, everything's sacred. So the faith God delights in is a faith that impacts every aspect of our lives. We can see that in verse 5. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for the people to humble themselves? The Israelites were compartmentalizing their lives. Fast day and other days. And the trouble was the two didn't match up. They were, verse 5, like a reed with its head bowed for a moment and then pops back up the next. In fact, the second half of verse 3 tells us they didn't even get it right on their fast day. Even on their fast day, they did as they pleased. Isn't that the fundamental point? They pleased God with their lips, but they lived their lives to please themselves. I think God's put his finger on it. Because God calls for both lips and lives to please him. And living a life to please God will affect our relationships with others. The Israelites' mistake was to think that their horizontal relationships with each people had nothing to do with their vertical relationship with God. Well, according to Isaiah chapter 58, and indeed many other places in the Bible, the two are very much connected. Before we look into the details of chapter 58, it's worth spending a moment seeing how it's structured. The first section of chapter 58, up to the paragraph break halfway through verse 3, shows that the Israelites' broken relationship with God. They fast, but God does not see. They humble and deny themselves, but God doesn't notice. Then, from the second half of verse 3 down to verse 7, God, through Isaiah, explains that they've done wrong, what they've done wrong, and what they need to change. If they change, then, verse 8, blessings will flow, and verse 9, their relationship with God will be restored. So then, when they call on the Lord, he will answer them. And when they cry for help, he'll be there. And then Isaiah goes on and basically says the same thing again. In the second half of verse 9 and the first half of verse 10, Isaiah gives further details of how the Israelites need to change. And then from the second half of verse 10 down to the end of verse 12, there's another list of blessings which will flow if they don't change their ways. That repetition is a classic Hebrew way of emphasizing something. So if God is saying something twice, as he is here, it shows it's important. And then the chapter ends with a couple of verses about the Sabbath, which we'll cover at the end. So let's now look at the examples God gives in the middle two sections of ways in which the Israelites' lives don't match up to their religious practice. Four areas are given where the Israelites cannot have a right relationship with God until they sort out their vertical relationships, their horizontal relationships with each other. And those four areas, as I see it, are these: not to exploit their workers, to be at peace with each other, to loosen the chains of injustice, and to meet the needs of the poor. And the first of these appears in verse 3, immediately below the paragraph break. The Israelites' hypocrisy was that on the day of their fasting, they were exploiting all their workers. Perhaps they weren't paying them the agreed wage, or were making them work for longer than the agreed hours for no extra pay. However, those who claim they know God need to treat those who work for them fairly. I think we should strive for high standards at work. My team certainly know that. But we shouldn't take advantage of those who do work for us or for whom we are responsible for whom we are their line managers. The New Testament says basically the same thing. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know you also have a master in heaven. Our vertical relationship with our master in heaven affects our horizontal relationships with each other and those who work for us. Secondly, in verse 4, peace with God should lead to peace with each other. Maybe being hungry in that heat made the Israelites fractious, but the Israelites' fasting doesn't end well. Fasting ends with fists. There is quarrelling, contention, and nasty infighting. God says that the Israelites cannot be expected to be heard on high if that's what they're doing. And again, that's very much what Jesus says in the New Testament. He says that before we come to God with an offering, we're first to go and be reconciled with our brother or sister. He says that if we appreciate the huge wrongs for whom God's forgiven us, then we'll be much more tolerant and forgiving to the small wrongs that other people have done to us. Again, the vertical affects the horizontal. John, in his first letter, is even clearer. Someone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is, in fact, still walking around in the darkness. Which brings us back to Isaiah chapter 58. Look at the second verse, half of verse 9. If you do away with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, then, verse 10, your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. Maybe some of you are feeling in the darkness today. Note that God can make that seem like noon. Isaiah's call for a consistent lifestyle is a call to us too. He's calling us to be at peace with each other. I doubt if we fight each other with fists much. We're British, so that's not what we do. But perhaps we do metaphorically. Possibly some of us need to reconcile a quarrel with someone. Perhaps the problem is malicious gossip. Maybe we need to stop the blame game, either at church or at work. If we're at fault, we prefer to point the finger and blame others. I find admitting I'm at fault difficult. In the words of Elton John, sorry seems to be the hardest word. Thirdly, John says that the kind of fast he has chosen is stopping oppression. Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? The impression I got is God is expecting his people not only to be just in their own dealings, but where they see injustice, where they see people being oppressed, to do what they can about it. As I see it, God gets angry at injustice. And if we know God in our hearts, we will feel something of his anger. We'll be concerned, and if we can do something about it, we will. How will vary. Probably means different things to different people, and it's probably going to depend on how you see the world, what your perspective is, or what your gifts or strengths are. Some people respond to injustice by signing a petition or writing to their MP. After all, 200 years ago, when William Wilberforce campaigned to abolish the slave trade, he was loosing the chains of injustice, literally. And it's what some Christians are doing today, rescuing girls from brothels in Mumbai in the name of Christ and giving them a home and an education. Others may be concerned about the children making their clothes in Asian sweatshops in shocking conditions, or what their savings end up financing. It's not for me to say how we should loose our chains of injustice, but we see here that God is appalled at injustice and oppression. And we, his followers, should be appalled too. Appalled enough to ask what we can do about it. Fourthly, helping those in need. The kind of fasting God has chosen includes, verse 7, sharing our food with the hungry, providing shelter to the homeless, and clothing the naked. Isaiah says that the Israelites shouldn't turn away from their own flesh, well, other human beings, in other words. The sharing of food in verse 7 and the provision of a home for those found wandering suggests not just check writing, but also some personal involvement and caring. Similarly, in verse 10, God tells the Israelites to spend themselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. The Hebrew word for spend there means pouring out, a pouring out of themselves. So the prophet Isaiah says that true religion should result in caring for the needy. The New Testament says that too. James says that the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. If we're grateful for Jesus for dying on the cross to help our need, then we'll show that gratitude in our desires to help others in their need. 1 John 3:17 contains these chilling words: if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in him? It's a challenging verse for us all. Note again that theme that the vertical affects the horizontal. Knowing God's love gives us love for those in need. So Isaiah says we should spend on the hungry. But spending like that is actually the most astute form of saving. Because Jesus says that if we do give to the poor, we will have in heaven a treasure that will never fail, that will not be destroyed. So spending on behalf of the poor and the hungry may give us less in this life, but it will help us in the next. Jesus says he'll pay us back in heaven many times over with a treasure that's permanent and is much more valuable than the currency we use to help the poor here on earth. So not using our wealth to help the poor isn't just disobedient. Jesus says it's also stupid. But even in this life, God honours those who honour him. It's what I've always found. Look back at verse 10. If the Israelites satisfied the needs of the oppressed, then verse 11, the Lord would satisfy their needs in a hot, sun-scorched land. Note, by the way, it's needs, not wants, that God says he'll satisfy. And maybe if we help those in needs today, God will use those people to help us if we find ourselves in need tomorrow, just as Paul taught in his second letter to the Corinthians. But let me be clear about one thing. Although Isaiah is saying that God will bless his people if they do this, he is not saying that if we give enough money to the poor, if we're caring enough in the community, that'll get us into heaven. Isaiah is not saying that. He can't be saying that. The only payment which can buy us a place in heaven is the one payment that was made 2,000 years ago and which Isaiah had prophesied just 5 chapters before this in Isaiah 53. But if we accept that free gift of forgiveness which Jesus' death enables us to have, it will shape our lives. Note two extremes. The problem in Isaiah 58 was people were religious, but it didn't affect their lives. But don't go to the other extreme either, of just being a social church, caring for the community that's lost its relationship with God and its trust in Jesus' death on the cross. Avoid both extremes and follow the middle route that I see here in Isaiah 58 and in many, many other places in the Bible. So those then are the four areas that where we've seen Isaiah challenging the Israelites to live in a way that was consistent with their faith, not exploiting their workers, being at peace with each other, loosening the chains of injustice, and satisfying the needs of the hungry, homeless, naked, and oppressed. It is a sad fact that many are put off Christianity by the hypocrisy they see in church. They find it distasteful that Christians say they believe what the Bible teaches, yet in their lives, particularly their Monday to Friday lives, doesn't ring true with that. Well, if that's what any of you think, let me say this to you. God agrees with you. He thinks you're right to be turned off by that. He is. But please don't let our failings, many as they are, put you off Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect, consistent life, even if we Christians keep on failing. He's not a hypocrite. Look at him, and you won't be disappointed. Christians don't pretend to be perfect. God will make us perfect one day, but that'll be in heaven. For the moment, we're still work in progress. All of us. We know we still fail. We muck up. We sin. That's why we know we desperately need Jesus' forgiveness and to repent of our sin. But I would respectfully suggest that all those looking out on the church being put off by the hypocrisy of believers still need that forgiveness just as much as we inside the church do. Look, this passage is particularly challenging. I certainly realise how far I fall short of the big demands in this chapter. And I guess most people here this morning feel the same. But that's why God's given us his Holy Spirit, to help us, to work in us, to change us from the inside. So let's move on to the end of this chapter, to verses 13 and 14, to the final area of life where this chapter calls on the Israelites to change. And that's their approach to the Sabbath. Isaiah started this chapter describing a fast without a blessing. He ends the chapter talking of a feast with a blessing. Verses 13 and 14 follow the same if formula that we saw in the middle two sections of chapter 58. New Testament believers approach the Sabbath slightly different to an Old Testament Jew. It's not just that we celebrated on Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. New Testament Christians live under grace, not law. And we also need to bear in mind that the Sabbath is one of those secondary issues where Christians will have slightly different approaches. And that's all right. Indeed, Paul in Colossians 2 specifically says that we shouldn't judge others on things like a Sabbath day. Jesus himself was critical of those in his day who took too legalistic view of the Sabbath. After all, he pointed out the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. One of my closest and dearest friends is a very Orthodox Jew. He's also a supporter of Chelsea Football Club. And many years ago, when they were in the FA Cup final, he faced a dilemma. He got a ticket to see them in Wembley, but as an Orthodox Jew, he couldn't, if he carried his ticket in his pocket, that would be carrying, which is working, and you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. But if he pinned his ticket to his clothing, then it was part of his clothing. So he wouldn't be carrying it, so he wouldn't be working. So he walked to the gate and the ticket inspector took it off. Now, I don't think Isaiah would have approved of this approach, and that's whether or not Isaiah was a Chelsea supporter. Isaiah's focus wasn't on a list of prohibitions, but on how to make the Sabbath a delight, a joy, a feast. So what's Isaiah's recipe for a good Sabbath? First, it's a regular weekly appointment with God, a special day with space for him. Isaiah describes it in verse 13 as God's holy day, an honourable day, a day with time to pause, a day with space to spend time with him, to meet him and to worship with other believers as you are this morning. Then it will be, as Isaiah says, a delight. That space comes partly from the discipline of taking a complete day off. That's where Isaiah starts at verse 13. The Israelites' feet should not break the Sabbath by going to work. Can I suggest that's a good principle for a New Testament Christian to follow? After all, if God rested on the seventh day, and if God said that we should have a day off a week, then it's pretty silly of us to think that we don't need what God says we do. And indeed, it's interesting that secular societies who've tried to change that one day off in seven principle have normally found it doesn't work. There's a reason for that, because that's the way we're made. But let's not be too legalistic about this. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, despite getting a lot of criticism for it. And he and his disciples did do a bit of impromptu harvesting, harvesting one Sabbath as they walked through some grain fields and felt peckish. However, I will say what a relief I find having Sundays off is. Indeed, the harder work it's been, the more I've appreciated that. Work emails remain unlooked until first thing on Monday morning, but the world doesn't usually collapse. Indeed, one of my clients phoned me with something very urgent yesterday, and I said, I'm sorry, I'll do something today, yesterday, and I'll pick it up on Monday morning, but I'm afraid I'm unavailable tomorrow. And my view is if you work hard Monday to Friday, you can have certainly Sunday off. Some of you might find that difficult because your work phone keeps buzzing all day Sunday. You could always give your phone a Sabbath day's rest as well by taking its battery out. And even as a student, I found it equally refreshing to give studying a break on Sundays, even, indeed, especially as exams approached. But I don't think this is really about rules. It's about a choice that Isaiah gives in verse 13. One option is to do as you please, to put yourself first, to go your own way. We've already seen in this chapter that that's the option the Israelites chose, and that's why things have gone wrong. Alternatively, you could go the better way that Isaiah sets out. Instead of doing as you please, you could please God. Honour him on his day. Keep Sunday special and make it a delight. If you do that, verse 14, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and a feast awaits you. I started by describing this chapter as a kind of divine Ofsted report. But there will be a real report. I've tried this morning to explain the importance God attaches to a consistent lifestyle, to a 7-day-a-week faith. We've looked at a few areas where the 7th century BC Israelites needed to change in this respect. God appreciates that we will never be perfect in this life. He knows us far too well to expect that from any of us. He's a God of forgiveness, a God of free grace. And those who trust in that forgiveness will be welcomed with open arms into heaven and unconditionally. But whether we change, whether we go for the consistent life that this passage calls us to, really matters. These aren't nice-to-haves. These things have eternal consequences. For one day, each of us in this room must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there each will receive what's due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So let's pray. In the words of Stuart Townend, take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen.